Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We are continuing with part two and discussing how to and how we do the Great Commission. So let me start off by reading the Great Commission. I know we all know it, but it is worth reading. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So how do we do that? That was the question we sought to answer last week. How do we make disciples by baptizing and teaching? And we spoke about how there are two very important aspects. You've heard it several times this morning. Imparting the word and imparting our lives. In fact, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just anchor ourselves in the word of God. You know, sadly, in the 20th century, we began to lose the unedited, uncommentated reading of God's Word. Services used to include much longer portions of just the reading of God's Scripture. In fact, if you look back at Ezra 7, it's a great example of it. It says, they built for him a wooden podium, and he stood before the people from early morning until midday, and he read the Word of God. He just read it. And the result was weeping and crying at people hearing what God had done for them and at their responses toward that. It was great conviction of sin, and it was great repentance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 8. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impunity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father in heaven, this body of believers has heard this text before. They have heard me speak of it countless times. But your word is worthy of reminder. Not only the mandate of the Great Commission, but exactly how we do it. That it is never apart from the truth, the Word of God, the very doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is also not apart from the relationship of your children. As ambassadors of Christ, reaching out to a lost and dying world, boldly proclaiming the gospel amid much opposition, and yet, as a tender nursing mother, affectionately caring and pleading with people to come to Christ, and pleading with those Christians to grow in Christ, and pleading with those who have been discipled to disciple others in Christ. Father, I've been praying all week that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, that you would recall to mind what I've studied. But Lord, vastly more important than all that, I pray that you would give us soft hearts to hear your word. Father, if there's anyone in here who has never repented of their sin or placed their faith in Christ, I pray that this morning, that today would be the day of their salvation. For those believers who are in opposition to being obedient to your word, who have become self-protective, who value their own comfort above serving the captain of our salvation, I pray that you would grant them repentance this morning. That they would understand clearly that we are all disciples of Christ, who are to make disciples of Christ. And for those who are running the race with endurance, I pray that this would be the wind beneath their wings, that you would encourage them, that you would cause them to excel still more. Father, I pray that it will not be me who comes through in this message, but it would be the very power of God, and that you would transform us, this body of believers here at Metro, that there would be such a catalyst wrapped around the understanding and delight and obedience and passion, an all-consuming passion for the glory of God, that it would not easily be extinguished this morning. Bless our time. Superintend it. Superintend my words. And change our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We loved you so much, we were excited and delighted to fulfill our obedience to the Great Commission, fulfill our obedience to Christ's very words by imparting to you not only the truth, which is so vastly important, but to give of our very selves because of the sweet fellowship between us. Because we genuinely love you. We're here to impart the word and impart our lives in all of its fullness, in all of its excitement, in all of its encouragement, and in all of its difficulty. Being obedient to the Great Commission, well, let's be frank, there is nothing more fulfilling this side of heaven. And yet, dear brothers and sisters, there's also nothing more difficult this side of heaven. People often ask me, being in business for 15 years and now being in the pastorate for 10, what do you think? What's the difference? Do you enjoy it? And I said, absolutely. It is the most joyful pain I have ever experienced. It is the greatest significance this side of heaven, and yet it comes with such great pain because what God is asking us to do is to be involved in one another's lives. And that's tough, isn't it? But that's where the growth takes place. If you were to read the background of 1 Thessalonians, he even talks about it here in verses 1 and 2, that after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, what do you recognize from that word Philippi? The book what? Philippians. What's the book of Philippians about? Joy. Paul writes this book about joy, great joy, from where? From prison. I don't know how he can write the book of Philippians about joy being in prison. I don't know how he can remember Philippi with great joy after being beaten and mistreated and suffering. And yet somehow he sees the much greater purpose that his joy is found, watch this, in seeing others come to know Jesus and grow to be like him. Let me say that again. His joy, and by default our joy, which surpasses all the pain, all the discomfort, all the tough times, comes from seeing others come to know Jesus and grow to be like Him. Amen? If you're finding joy in anything else, may I suggest to you that it will not be your joy tomorrow, and it will not sustain you in tough times. We loved you so much. We were so excited. In the midst of great opposition, we spoke with great boldness the truth. We never varied. We never wavered from our mission. Why? Because we loved you so much that we did what was best for you, regardless of its cost to us. We imparted the Word in our very lives. We saw this last week, the first part, imparting the Word. And in it, we saw the marks of a healthy church under that category. Expositional preaching, we said, if you get that right, you know what? The other five are going to come into place. That if you faithfully preach the Word of God, you remember the definition? Taking the main point of the text, making it the main point of the sermon, and contemporizing it and delivering it with an unction for change. That if I, along with others here at Metro Bible, are faithful to preach what the Bible says in context and contemporize it, and watch this, apply the gospel to our very lives. Not just give you ethereal 20,000 feet above sea level stuff. Hey, Jesus is Lord. Amen, that's great. Hey, there's the doctrine of the Trinity and the atonement. That's great. Hey, you're going to grow in Christ. That's great. No. Let's bring it down here. Those who love Christ will obey Him. And here's what it looks like to delight in obedience. That if you get that right, preaching with an unction for change, then guess what? Everything falls into place. And we talked about how the next one was elder leadership, that a plurality of godly men are to shepherd the flock of God, and they're to do so by a solid and true gospel, a gospel that talks about the holiness of God, a thorough, robust understanding of the depravity of man, of exactly what happened on the cross, and it is the only hope, not only for salvation, but for sanctification, and that only comes through, ladies, you heard it this morning, what? Repentance. Repentance is the only hope. Behavior modification doesn't work, changing circumstances doesn't work, moving doesn't work. That it only comes through repentance, and repentance is a grace of God. Expositional preaching. Elder leadership, a solid gospel. Those are imparting the Word. That's how we fulfill the Great Commission, by imparting the Word. Well, this week, we're going to cover three more under imparting our lives. And I would really, really encourage you to take notes this morning. We've got this outline in our bulletin, but frankly, you might want to just write all over your Bible, because this is so good to share with someone who is looking for a healthy church. We pray that they come here. We would love to be able to minister to them. But our goal before someone becomes a covenant member, I've said this to several visitors, is that we want you to find a healthy church. And you know, frankly, we're going to be dogmatic on what a healthy church is. That's not prideful. That's not saying we have it all together. We've got a long way to go. But according to Scripture, it is very, very clear as to what a local body of believers is to function like with imparting the Word and imparting our lives. So let's look at this together. I'll go ahead and tell you where we're going. Number one, imparting our lives starts with discipleship. That's number one. Number two, we're going to talk about fellowship. And then finally, we're going to talk about discipline. Now, just to be fair so that we understand where to put things in categories, oftentimes we're going to talk about discipleship and discipline as one and the same, that they're two sides of the same coin. And they overlap a little bit. So what we're really talking about here is formative discipleship and corrective discipleship. We're just going to break them apart so that we understand how the body of Christ functions by imparting our lives. So let's look at the first one, discipleship. Well, in light of the Great Commission, we as the church, and it is the church that has been left with it, we've been left with a treasure. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians, a treasure in clay pots. We're clay pots, aren't we? I mean, think about it. This wonderful gospel, this life-saving message of God, whereby he imparts the gift of faith and repentance, and he chooses and draws effectually and saves people. And yet he's given it to clay pots. He's given these jewels, this treasure to be delivered in something that is so unworthy. I mean, I look at that and I'm still amazed. I'm like, Father, if this is such a great message and it's such a powerful message that is used by the Holy Spirit to save people, why do you use me? Why do you use such fleshly, disobedient, anxious, consumed people? People with horse blinders on. If I was to ask you, how did your week go? How many of us would say, it didn't go well because of this, that, and the other, and all these other things? What is that in light of eternity? What is that in light of even our universe or our solar system? And yet God has said, you know what? I want to bring myself glory by taking this wonderful treasure and putting it in clay pots. But those clay pots are to do what? They're to deliver it. Now, side note here, God doesn't need us to advance his kingdom. Amen? He does not. But he has graciously involved us and chosen us to deliver this message as ambassadors of Christ. We have been saved for an eternal inheritance. That's 1 Peter, right? But we've also been left here for a reason. And we don't talk about that much anymore, do we? Think about it. When you've been given the gospel, or when you have given the gospel to someone else, we focus so much on heaven, which is great. We focus so much on our inheritance that awaits us, that our sins are forgiven, that our wages have been paid for. Those are great benefits. But there doesn't seem to be much talk about the job for which we have been assigned. That we've been recruited as soldiers. In fact, we're going to find out here in 2 Timothy that he talks about being recruited as a soldier. And that soldiers have a job. And we seem to focus so much on what we're getting later on, we don't focus very much on what we're to do now. We might liken it into pulling up to a Marine recruiting station. And you have a bunch of soldiers kind of hanging out outside. And they're trying to draw some new recruits in. Hey, what's your name? My name's Bob. Bob, come here. I want to tell you, you need to become a soldier. Really? Why? Because the life insurance is great. I mean, I'm telling you, the package, the benefits, it's just wonderful. If you die, your wife is going to be well taken care of. If you get sick, we got health insurance for you. Well, it's a little imbalanced, isn't it? I mean, it's all true. But what they should be focusing on is, come, fight with us. Come, serve your country by protecting it. God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, through the sacrifice and the message of Jesus Christ, has saved us. But he's also called us with a holy calling. And he's left us here to do a job. And that job is to take this gospel and not have it end with us, but to deliver it on. We were well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but our very lives. And that powerful gospel, that treasure, that great commission work, is transmitted through human relationships. Human relationships. Us. We're his letter. Paul talks about it. Our letter was written upon your hearts. That the gospel is transmitted through relationships. So before we get going here, I want to clear up just a little I want to clear up some misconceptions, if I might. Listen to these common misconceptions. One, discipleship is really committed Christianity, where you teach someone theology and drink coffee. Okay? Misconception. Counseling, that's where a licensed professional helps to fix someone's emotional problems. Pastoring, well, that's something Rod and Mike do, and it probably involves a hospital visit. Shepherding, well, since I don't own any sheep, I have no clue what the pastor's talking about. But the fact is, biblically, discipleship, counseling, pastoring, and shepherding are all a description for imparting the word and imparting our lives. It's all a Great Commission description. And guess what? It's not for the professionals, and it's not for the trained. It's for all of us. It's to describe what all Christians are to do with their lives. In a word, it's spiritual parenting. We are all called to be spiritual parents. And unless you're a brand spanking new babe in Christ, you are called to take what you have learned, what you are learning, and to pour that word and your very life into someone else. You are to spiritually parent. That's what parents do. They replicate themselves. We're called to not only teach one another the Bible, but to wrap it in a relationship. It's the very essence of what it means to be the church. So let's talk about it. Let's talk about relationships for a second. Look at verse 7 again. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, I want you to overlook something. Just don't overlook something that's just seemingly insignificant, but it says what? Among you. That's what RJ's going to be teaching our junior hires. Bible study methods. Just make an observation. We were gentle among you. Part of being an effective parent is that you don't parent via Facebook or Twitter, right? The same is true with spiritual parenting. We're among one another. We're around them. We care for one another by spending time with them. Our job is to help one another grow spiritually. That requires, by default, being with one another. That's where Sundays start. And then it goes further. It says, having so fond an affection, we were well pleased to impart. Fond an affection literally means to connect oneself with one another. To connect oneself with one another. It's only used once here in the New Testament. And archaeologists have found it inscribed upon tombs of children who died prematurely. And basically what it is, it's the heartfelt emotion of a parent who has lost a child due to an untimely death. And they're connected. They have such fond an affection that when that child died, it took a piece of them with it. That's the level at which Christ expects us to engage with one another. The Great Commission is not, you know, some wonderful rally where we give the gospel, though people get saved. It's not just a Bible Institute clash. It's not just seminary. What the Great Commission involves is our very lives. And with the spirit of so fond an affection that there's a piece of you that you're giving to one another. That you literally are connected with them. And we are, right? Theologically, we know that by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's koinonia, that the same spirit that resides in you resides in me, and though we may be vastly different, there's a connection. Some say discipleship is just getting some time with one another believer. It's not. That's important. That's fellowship. That's very important, but that's not discipleship. Others say it is simply instructing someone from the Bible. Hey, my pastor's going through Romans. Let me sit down and go through the chapter breaks of Romans with you. You sit, I'll teach, you listen. Hey, that's important too. That's not discipleship. That's education. Discipleship is 1 Thess 2:8. It's both. It's never apart from imparting the Word of God, the truths of God's Word, the very gospel applied. But guess what? It's never apart from a relationship. It's never apart from giving of yourself and all that you have. It is the treasure of God transferred to others in relationship. But it's not just relationship, it's also about replication. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just a few pages over, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The things which you have heard from me, this is verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And if our first healthy mark, our first way to impart our lives in the Great Commission is discipleship, it's got to be about relationship, but it's also got to be about replication. You remember studying the Pony Express when you were in high school? Let me read to you a newspaper ad from 1860 in California. Wanted, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. Now, what was the Pony Express? Well, in the days before, with vast distances, before snail mail and before email, it was taking a word by a person and transferring it over and over again until it got over a vast distance, sometimes 2,000 miles. And what they're looking for here is very similar to what Paul is telling Timothy to look for. I want you to entrust these truths to faithful men who will be able to deliver it to others also. Faithful men who work in relationship who also expect replication. Timothy, I want you to find someone who will carry the message of the truth. I mean, think about it. Except for the age requirement, this kind of fits the description, doesn't it? Skinny and wiry fellows, folks who are hungry to deliver the Word of God, folks who have a grumble in their stomach with no baggage, who are reliable rather than rodeoing, who are fast rather than fancy, who are willing to risk death daily, willing to die to self. And when it says orphans preferred, well, frankly, doesn't that fit a lot of us? How many of us, I could ask you to stand, I won't do it, when you came to Christ, you became a virtual orphan to your family. Oh, I know, you still go to Thanksgiving and Christmas, but basically, you're the weird one. You may be weird, but you're weird because of the gospel. For many people who came to Christ, not only in the first century, but around the world today, they become orphans. Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to look for men who have a singular mindset and women who are passionate about delivering this treasure and passionate about seeing it live beyond them. These things it talks about in verse 2, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What are these things? Well, these things are the gospel. And the hearing them in the presence of many witnesses, think about it. What did Timothy do? Where did he hear them? Well, Paul on his missionary journey is preaching from city to city, from church to church, from different crowd to different crowd. And he never trims his sails. He never cares about the audience. He preaches the Word of God faithfully. And he says, Timothy, you've heard it. I used to have my former pastor, really, really neat guy, served under John MacArthur for a decade. He was in India one time, and he was preaching, and he was just waxing eloquent, doing really well, and guess what? He got a little Delhi Belly. You heard of Delhi Belly before? Okay, it's like Montezuma's revenge. He had eaten something, he got up there, and he started to feel real sickly real quick, okay? Well, he had these younger men who had been traveling with him, and they'd heard this sermon, and you know what he did? Hey, Fred, why don't you come up here and finish this for me right now? And he walked off. That's what you call drag and drop discipleship. Now, what do you think Fred thought? I'd be scared to death. But guess what? Fred was able to get up there and pick right up where he left off. How was he able to do that? He had heard the truth in the presence of many witnesses over and over again. And it was as if my former pastor had to just take that baton and say, you know what? I'm not to you yet, ready to hand it off, but here, catch it. Go. And run hard. And he was faithful. Replication involves delegation, who will be able to teach others also. Why was Fred able to pick up? Well, he was able to because he heard the message and he was ready and able to deliver the message. But guess what? What my pastor found in Fred was that Fred was already faithful to be doing the same thing to another guy. Replication involves delegation. People who just get fed the Word of God without an outlet become puffy, Scripture tells us. They become spiritually bloated, My wife hates it when I use that word, but isn't that a good description? Okay, I'll eat one more bite. Go ahead and feed me another sermon. What's wrong? That's a lot. Can I tell you about what I learned today? They've got no outlet. They're not working out. They're not passing it along. Knowledge can swell a person. We're called to teach the teachable and teach the teachable to teach. I mean, think about that Pony Express illustration. Can you imagine a young, skinny, wiry fellow running hard, racing for 100 miles? He finishes his tour. He takes the mochila, that's what it was called, the bag of truth, the word. He pitches it to the next guy, and imagine the next rider grabbing it and then stopping it to read the letters. That's discipleship without replication. Oh, he got it from point A to point B, but the guy he handed it to was either never taught or never expected to replicate. So he sat down and read some really good letters. That's not the Great Commission. Folks, let me just say it out there. I love Bible studies. Heck, I went to seminary. I love Bible studies. How many of us have been part of Bible studies for years and years and years, and yet we've never taken what we've learned and poured into someone else? That is disobedience. I know I'm being strong, but that is becoming spiritually bloated. I talk to people constantly when I'm doing, when I'm speaking elsewhere or when I'm doing a Bible study, and when I start to talk about discipleship, they start to give me a laundry list of the programs they've been through. EE or 2-7 or BSF, and hey, that's all great stuff. But what are you doing with it? I asked one gal not too long ago, and she said, well, I've been in BSF for 10 years, and that's great. I said, hey, that's great. We got some gals over here. Would you be interested in discipling them? No, not so much. She's not ignorant. She's disobedient. Let me take a step back. Discipleship is not for super saints. That could be a hurdle for you. It was a hurdle for me. Discipleship, I don't know. I mean, isn't there like Christian disciple? Like B team, A team? It's not in me. I got a lot to do at home. I got to pour into my own kids. I think Tony Payne, author of Trellis and the Vine, explains it well. He says, the Bible says that Jesus doesn't have two classes of disciple, those who abandon their lives to his service and those who don't. The call to discipleship is the same for all. All believers prior to Antioch in the New Testament were called disciples, followers, learners of Christ. But I understand there are some genuine hurdles. You may feel unqualified. Hey, that's great. Let us help you. Let us find you a Paul. Let me take the pressure off. You don't have to go out and just ask someone at the end of the service today, hey, can I disciple you or will you be a Timothy? Let me find you a Paul. But fair warning, the Paul I'm going to find you is also going to expect you at some point to find a Timothy. But we're okay with getting equipped. Christ spent a lot of time with the disciples. Paul spent a lot of time with Timothy before he kicked him into the deep end of the pool in Ephesus. But we've got to get equipped. Maybe you're one who's been in the faith for a long time and you don't feel worthy, and it's an honest conviction, and I respect that. But none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy, and all of us are going to make mistakes. But we can all draw upon the grace of Jesus Christ. So we really do have to move that excuse out of the way. I think we just have to admit none of us are worthy. And you're going to probably end up discipling someone, and here's the beauty of it, that is going to bless you more than you bless them, that you're going to learn more from them than they will from you. But that's okay. That's how God has it rigged. But here's the key. Discipleship always, always involves the transmission of God's word wrapped in a human relationship. That is the first aspect of imparting our lives. Let me leave you with a couple of practical, because you probably have questions. And you know what? These are open for further discussion because I may not have time to answer all your questions today, but just to kind of help you think through some of these things. Number one, discipleship needs to have its priority with those in your local church. Now, I'll explain that in a minute, but just chew on that for just a second. Discipleship needs to have its priority with those in your church. Here's the good rule of thumb. Our spiritual family, meaning us, is never an excuse not to minister to those outside the church. You can't say, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You meet someone, you're a coworker, I can't teach you the Bible. I've got my spiritual family. It's never, ever to be an excuse. But neither do you step over your spiritual family to minister to those outside the body. It is our duty to reach out and feed spiritually the starving children on our street. But none of us would wake up in the morning and not feed our own children first. The same is true with spiritual parenting. That you feed those you are in covenant relationship with. Why? Well, simply because you're in covenant relationship with them. There's obligation and there's commitment. And with that, you also have the tools that are both formative and corrective. We have several coaches in the congregation. It's always easier to coach your own team. Why? They're wearing the jersey, they're here, they're committed. It allows you to be able to say, man, great pass today. That was awesome, wonderful hustle. It also allows you to be able to say, you got to run that play differently. That is much, much harder to do outside a covenant body of believers. But it's no excuse. You should still do it, okay? Number two, at Metro, we're not going to program a lot of things here, and I'm not being tacky when I say this, but that make you feel like you're discipling when you're not. I'm not anti-program. I am anti putting anything that would diminish what we're here for, to make disciple making disciples. And I do think a lot of programs go beyond enabling and equipping and then actually become a hindrance. Now, an example, I love motorcycles and I love guns. Okay, I can say that in Texas, all right? But we're not going to have a motorcycle or a gun ministry because motorcycles and guns don't need to be ministered to. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me put it this way. I want you, please hear me, I want you to take your Harley Softail Custom and I want you to reach out to a friend or someone in the body and I want you to go riding with them and I want you to spend time with them and I want you to impart the Word of God and your life to them. But so many and so much of the time, these kind of ministries allow men to get together, do something they enjoy, hear a little devotional, and then frankly check discipleship off their list when they never ever discipled. They never actually did it themselves. They just kind of got people together and then someone was giving them the Bible and like, yeah, we did that, right? And like, no, we didn't. You rode your motorcycle and we heard a devotional. They're not caring for another one's soul. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm saying, well, I like how Tom Rainier, who wrote Simple Church, said it. The healthiest churches are the simplest churches. They're the churches that have the singular mission statement. We're about making disciples. How do we do it? We impart the word. We impart our lives. If we're going to have a program, it's going to be equip you to do that. And it'll be training wheels. But at some point, we're going to pull those training wheels off. Why? Because we want you doing it with people in your small group, with people you see on Sunday, with your neighbors, with your coworkers. You don't need me. You don't need someone else to help structure it for you. Other than Sunday, small group, and service, we want this body to thrive, taking advantage of these opportunities, Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared beforehand and walking in them. That means, you know, when you're talking with someone at work and you see that little crack opening to talk about things of Christ, you get in there. It didn't make a difference if they're Hindu or Muslim or agnostic. You reach out and you ask them, hey, I'd love to talk with you about this. We were talking in prayer last week and again this morning. My daughter works up at the biology lab, I think I mentioned, at University of North Texas. And she's developed a friendship with a couple of the Hindus up there. And it helped for her to understand some stuff, I think I told you. But what really helped is for her to reach out, building upon a relationship that was already there, and being bold with the gospel. Now, she didn't give the gospel and say, now make a decision now, but she says, I'd love to talk with you about it. Would you even come to church? Okay? That's something no program can do. Number three, we want to equip you to do this. If you're feeling overwhelmed, I mean, maybe you're feeling guilty. That is not the purpose here. I do not want anyone to feel guilty. If this feels like a mountain, I want you to come see me, because I've got folks that are just ready to pour into you, or ready to walk with you, or ready just to encourage you on how to do this. It is hard. If you've never done it, it's difficult. I'm not going to lie to you. But after a while, it will become second nature. Let's look at our second point, fellowship. The other two go a little bit shorter. Fellowship. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. If we're going to covenant with one another and be about the business of making disciples, a mark of that healthy, growing, deepening church is frankly that we do life together. That doesn't mean just potluck. I love potluck. That's great. But it means that really doing life together throughout the week. Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That word continually devoting, it's one word made up of two, and it means to endure unto. It's just a great description, isn't it? Because if you look around the room here, we're all from such vastly different backgrounds. I mean, have you ever thought about, look where Metro Bible is placed physically. Look at this neighborhood. And there's not a one of us in here that comes from this neighborhood. And there's not too many of us that come from the same background. And yet this fellowship, this being continually devoted to, this word, is really talking about enduring with one another in the Spirit of Christ. Not enduring in a like, oh, this person is a real burden for me. Woo, I got to serve with them in nursery today. No. It's a long suffering where as far as it's up to you, be at peace with all men and you overlook offenses. Why? Because you're locking arms together for the Great Commission. And what are they enduring unto together? Well, it says right there, teaching. Feeding of God's word right now. The breaking of bread, that's the Lord's table, to fellowship and to prayer. They're enduring one another as they grow in Christ together. And that is a great description for fellowship. What are they doing? Fellowship means to have it in common. Now, interestingly enough, look down at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in what? Common. Fellowship doesn't just describe your spiritual estate with one another. There's a physical nature to it. They're worshiping, they're growing, they're enduring one another as they learn and hear about the doctrines of Christ. They're sharing with one another. They're even, what? Sacrificing for one another. Verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone who might have need. If you'll remember, this is right after Pentecost. How many people came to Christ hearing Peter's preaching? 3,000. That's an awakening. 3,000 repented of their sins, placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one whom they had pierced, the one their hands killed. They changed their mind, which was a changed direction, and they believed, and then guess what? They didn't go home. Why? A lot of them didn't have homes to go to. Remember, the center of Jewish community was the synagogue. If you went back to the synagogue, which was controlled by the Pharisees, and you said, I believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, that Jesus is Messiah, or Yeshua Kurios, that Jesus is Lord, you were put out of the synagogue. Guess what? You ain't going to be able to sell your bagels to anyone else tomorrow. You're stuck in Jerusalem. I really do believe that when Paul asks for the collection for the poor in Jerusalem, it's the residual of these 3,000 people, or so many of them who stayed. And they're fellowshipping together. They're sacrificing to care for one another. Day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple, that there was unity, not just around the gospel, but in applying it. What do I mean by that? Well, what happens when you come to Christ? You are baptized and sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's instantaneous. That's what happens at conversion. You are given a spiritual gift. And that body of Christ, made up of toes and ears and legs and arms and eyes, starts to run and starts to use his gift. And so they were coming together. They were hearing the word of God, Ephesians 4 teaches us. And then they were using their gifts to build up the body of Christ. And the body of Christ started to function as one man. They were running the race together. They were applying what they were hearing. And where were they learning to apply the gospel? Look down at verse 46 again. And breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's small groups. They were taking what they heard in the temple courts on Sunday, the preaching of God's word, and then in homes, they were learning how to apply it. And people were opening up their homes. Mind you, no electricity, no plumbing. Strangers were given a bed. An extra plate was put at the dinner table. And hospitality became the very cornerstone of Christianity. They were doing life together. They were fellowshipping. Frankly, I think Dr. Luke, who wrote Acts, if he was to see us as Westerners today, he might just chastise us for our closed home and our focus on privacy. Verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were getting saved. Why? Because the love they had for the body overflowed in their love for the lost. People were reaching out and telling others about Christ. As they were seeing a revolving door of people go in and out of this home, neighbors are asking, what is going on here? Come have a meal with us. Come sit down, understand this teaching. I'm sure my neighbors get sick of the dozens of cars in front of my house regularly, but it does provide a great opportunity to talk about, would you come and join us? Would you come find out what we're doing? How about just having a meal together? You know, Jerry Bridges, founder of the Navigator, said he had more servicemen come to faith around his coffee table than anywhere else. Discipline, our last one. Finally, as we do life together, how important is Christ's reputation? We gather together, we're making a statement that's more than that sign out there by the road, Metro Bible Church. We're saying that we are Christ's. We're Christ followers. We represent Christ. I think I can answer that question, how important is Christ's reputation, by asking another question. What is the ultimate purpose of the church? And the ultimate purpose of the church is to reflect the character of God. To reflect the character of God. That we are ambassadors of Christ. There's another question that goes with that. If that is our main purpose, to reflect the character of God, how does it fit with loving the body individually? Specifically, how does it fit with loving the body when someone falls into sin? Well, let me give us a definition of love. I think it'll help. True love is doing what is best for God and others, regardless of the cost. True others is doing what is best for God and others, regardless of the cost. Discipline, as we talk about, is better said as biblical restoration. It's doing what is best for the person, what is best for the body, but ultimately what is best for God, regardless of how uncomfortable it may be. And if you've been through our membership class, you know we spent a good hour on this, because what we want to explain is you can't have the formative in discipleship without having the corrective. You get this if you're a parent, right? You can't just instruct your kids on this is what you can do, this is what you can be, and this is the way you should behave, but not have any correction. But I got to tell you, in the day and age we live in, whether it's Oprah or Osteen, discipline's become a dirty word. If you discipline your children, well, you must not like them. You must be an angry father. But the Bible paints a much different picture. If you're a believer, you have been disciplined by the Lord, and it is because He loves you. What father would say to his son, he loves him, but refuses to correct him? Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Even at its most basic level, you teachers out there, imagine you're an English teacher and you teach grammar all day long, but you refuse to correct your students' papers. Their growth will be stunted. So what I want to do is I want to take this concept of discipline or biblical restoration, and I want to take it out of the in case emergency break glass realm. I want to take it out of the serious nature, because I want to be able to explain, as your teaching shepherd here, that when I say discipline, I'm not talking about the day when I stand in front of you and I say, so-and-so is being put out of the church because of thus-and-so. When I say discipline, I mean imparting the Word of God in relationship. We get the encouragement part. What I'm talking about here is simply the exhortation part. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you will. I want to look at two brief points here before we close. One, I want to look at the purpose of it. And two, I want to look at the practice of it. The purpose of biblical restoration, the purpose of church discipline. Well, I think it's best understood by this quote by an old Puritan named J.C. Ryle, who wrote a book entitled Holiness. He says, if we love a person, meaning Jesus Christ, we are jealous about his name and honor. We don't like to hear him spoken against without speaking up and defending him. The guy who discipled me used a more folksy expression. He said, the purpose in this is that our job as Christians is to make God look good. And when a brother falls into sin, he may not realize it. Galatians 6:1 says he may be overtaken in a trespass. He may be caught. That we, in a spirit of gentleness, are to go to that person. First, looking to ourselves, is there sin that we need to correct out of our eyes? Do we need to take the log out of our own eye before we talk about the speck? And then what do? We go and we reach in and we help him out of the hole. Why? Because we love him. It's good for him. But ultimately, why? Because God's name is at stake. And for those of us to say that we are Christians and to stay in sin sends a contrary message. This doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. They absolutely do, and they fall into holes all the time. The only difference between that Christian and a pagan is that Christians repent. So we're not talking about the issue of sin here. We're talking about the issue of restoring a believer. And God grants the gift of repentance, but he chooses to work through his children to reach in a helping hand. So it's best for the person in Matthew 18. Let me just give you an overview here. You think I'm going to go to the steps? I'm trusting you can read those later. The first 14 verses, he's talking about children. In verse 3, he says, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter in the kingdom of heaven. We get that. We love that verse, right? And then he transitions in verse 10 and he says that you better not despise one of these children. And in 12 through 14, he says, I love these children so much, these sheep so much, that I'm willing to leave the 99 and pursue the one who wanders. And then he finishes it off in verse 14 by saying, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He moves from children to children in general to his children and shows the importance of chasing down even one child. Why? Because true love is doing what is best for him and God, regardless of the cost. You may say, but if our sins are forgiven, why do we need to correct? I'm just really more of an encourager. Well, I think we also need to remember that the Greek word for encouragement is the same one for exhortation, and it depends upon the need of the moment. And when we push back against correction, when we say things like, that sounds harsh. Who am I to judge? Well, you don't know their background. They're hurting. They can't help it. What does it matter anyway? What is it really hurting? That we need to realize that what we're believing about God's design for restoring a wandering sheep is not true, that we're believing that we know better than God. that our way is better than His way, and ultimately the driving force behind each one of those excuses is either a low view of God or a low view of sin. A low view of sin shows itself in saying, I know, God, I know you think this is really wrong, but it's really not that big of a deal. And yet there's not a parent in here who wouldn't turn the world upside down if they saw that toddler going for a bottle of poison. And when a brother or sister falls into sin and we know it and we're unwilling to help, what we're doing is we're letting them drink poison and rotting their innards spiritually. Instead, our question should not be, how does this make me feel or how does this make me look? But it should be, what is best for them? And I love them enough that they may not respond well to me, but I'm going to be as winsome as I can be, and I'm going to pursue them. Maybe it's a low view of God that has caused you to say this. But what that's believing is that there's other ways besides God's way and God's word, that there's other hope besides repentance. Maybe it's behavior modification. Maybe it's slight adjustments. Maybe it's changing their atmosphere. But God says it is the gospel that is not only for salvation, but it is for sanctification. It not only gives hope and certainty for the hereafter, it gives great comfort and assurance in the here and now. This is why we impart the word in our lives, not just for souls in heaven, but to make fully devoted, healthy saints here and now. It's also best for the body. And it's best for the body because here's how it brings unity. Chuck Swindoll said it years ago when he was hurt terribly by one of his staff who fell into sin and then refused to leave it. The pain was so great because it was his best friend's son who he had raised and discipled. The personal pain was great. The pain to the body was overwhelming. But Swindoll, as seasoned as he is and knowing his Bible like he did, realized that there was a greater pain. And the sermon he preached that day was, "The work is sacred." He says, "I'm hurting, you are hurting as a body, but ultimately, the work is sacred. And this man, in refusing to leave his sin, is hurting the work of Jesus Christ." And I have never heard a sermon that is so passionately preached and yet so convicting to my own soul about how I choose things based upon my own comfort. Look down on this concept of unity at verse 19. Here's a verse we recognize so well. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." How many of us, me included, have used that verse to talk about, hey, we got three people praying right now. Let's ask God and we just know it's going to happen. That's an abuse of the verse. That's ripping out of context. This verse is saying where there is obedience to God's loving way to pursue a wandering sheep in restoration, that when the body agrees on that and prays for it, there God is in commending them. And He's in their midst. We don't have time to go into the practice today, but I think what I want to leave you with, and I'd be glad to talk with anyone about this further, is that what I'm talking about really is the first two steps, the one-on-one, going in private, assuming the best, in humility, saying, hey, did you realize that you're doing this? I'm concerned for you. I might be wrong. Maybe I saw something that I didn't get the full picture. And then the second step, if that person rejects it, getting someone else and saying, are you seeing the same thing? Those first two steps are in a spirit of gentleness. They're assuming the best of the person. They are in a winsomeness and a spirit of gentleness trying to help someone out of a hole. Those things are corrective discipleship that should go on all the time, and the body should never know about it. And when there's repentance, it dies. It's forgotten. It's never brought up again. Wiersbe says it well, and this is the attitude I'm talking about when talking about biblical restoration, that our attitude should not be that of a policeman out to arrest a criminal, but rather a physician seeking to heal a wound in the body of Christ, a wound that will spread sickness and death if left alone. Can I just say, if you think this is easy for me, even in my relationships, I'll assure you that it is not. That to preach this thing and actually do it are two vastly different emotions. But I have found that when I understand that God's ways are so much higher than mine, and that His ways are always what is best for the sheep, and what is best for the body, and what is the only way to bring Him glory, that's when I take steps of obedience, because I love that person. And to not do it at that point would be to say I'm loving myself more. Sometimes unity comes through restoration, but you know what? Sometimes unity will eventually come through removal. God is glorified in both. So this is a heavy one today. The one on imparting the word, I think, is great because we all are here because we believe in sound doctrine. We believe in solid preaching and we believe in a gospel. We've experienced it. I think this is where we come down from the 20,000 feet and we get down where the rubber hits the road and it's harder. Because Dr. Luke, expressing the words of Christ, is saying, I want you to be obedient and to love as Christ loves. And that is the distinctive of what we hope to be true here at Metro Bible. Let me close with reading them off. Expositional preaching, elder leadership, and the gospel, that's imparting the word. Discipleship, fellowship, and discipline, that's imparting our lives.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.